We're continuing on in our look at the Westminster Confession of Faith and the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And we've made it through what on the confession side of our harmonies here was number one. We made it that far. Tonight we'll look at number two and following and see how far we can get. So we looked last time at Revelation and that doctrine and what we reject as a denomination as far as different understandings of Revelation, inspiration, each of these things. So tonight we come to this section that is probably lists you had to memorize at some point in your Sabbath school attendance over the years, the books of the Bible. And so we have here under the name of Holy Scripture, this is on page A7. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these of the Old Testament. We have there Genesis through Malachi, as we would find in our Bible. And then of the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation. And the harmony here with the testimony, well, at the end of it says, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And so this here we have listed what we would call the canon of Scripture. Canon coming from the word that means kind of a measuring rod. And so as the early councils met, they began weighing all of these writings that were coming, some through the church, some through, you know, opposition to the church or divergent groups from the church. And they set up some standards, some basic standards of what would be considered the Word of God. This is in particular the New Testament canon, as the Old Testament canon has pretty much already been said. And so we, through the ages, have inherited what those men felt, not just felt, but believed according to the standards that they felt the Lord was leading them to, what is the Word of God. Then we have these stragglers, right, that we call the Apocrypha. And in some of our brains, Apocrypha probably sounds an awful lot like anathema, and that's probably what we tend to think of when we think of the Apocrypha. And we have to be careful as we weigh these books. I kind of chuckle to myself because coming from the more, you know, broad evangelical church, people who would just, I mean, almost swear up and down about the Apocrypha and what a, you know, this is ridiculous if these books would be anywhere near. And then they will cling to author after author after author after author, book after book that comes down the pike. They don't weigh the theology that's coming at them. They don't pay attention. They just think if Zondervan or Word or one of these groups puts it out, well then, it must be okay. And so there's historically, I think, the understanding, as we see in number three here, of the confession, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. Okay, that's the clarification. So it's not that there's not some benefit there of understanding particular aspects of history, or there's even some fun little stories. The false priests, calling on the people to bring food before the false god. And so every morning the food would be gone. And the people, the idol ate our food. And we are, so every night they bring food. Well, I believe it's Daniel in this particular story, takes dust and sprinkles it when no one's looking before the, in front of this idol. And so the next morning the food is gone, but what is also there are all these little footprints going back to the priest quarters. So I guess we know who was eating the food that day. So So anyway, there's some benefit there, but no more than other human writings. They're not inspired. They're not God's word, but they've been handed down to us in a way. And we must weigh them. There are some books like the Gospel of Thomas that has been proven is fake, is not orthodox in its understanding of Christ and who he was. So we must be guarded in those things. On the testimony side here, we have a statement which is of utmost importance in this day and age, in my mind, at least my journey, where I'm coming from. Number 10 here, the Old Testament is the Word of Christ and is of equal authority with the New Testament. Nor are the earthly words of Christ quoted in the Scriptures in any way of greater authority or of greater significance to the Church than the rest of God's Word. It is the triune God who speaks with equal and absolute authority in and through every part of Scripture. And this is very important. One of the questions that has come back to me is maybe some further examples of the difference between the dispensationalism theology that we spoke of a couple weeks ago and covenant theology. And this is one of those things that is very, very important. We'll look in a little bit at 2 Timothy, where it talks about rightly handling the word of truth. That's how the English Standard Version translates that. In older translations, it would say, what's that phrase? Rightly dividing the word of truth. And boy, that is a pony that dispensationalists can jump on and ride off into the sunset. They love to divide the word of God. They love to divide up which portions of Scripture apply to which dispensation. And that can get them into some trouble sometimes. I would point you toward the White Horse Inn, which is a radio program. You can also get online and find their radio programs online in their entirety. And they recently did a very good program on law and gospel throughout Scripture. That there is law and there is gospel in the Old Testament, and there is law and there is gospel in the New Testament as well. And they do an excellent job of just pointing out God's demands and God's grace all throughout Scripture. And that's what our testimony says we believe and we hold to. That all Scripture is equally profitable for the church. And I personally have a red letter edition. Some people even get their feathers up about that. It just helps me when I'm reading through so I don't get lost. But just because they're in red doesn't mean they're any more important to the church than any other portion of Scripture. And I did want to bring this as well. I've got one book tonight. This is by Lewis Ferry Schaefer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. And I wanted to point out a couple quotes here that, you know, as I turn to it, I knew I should have marked it right on the page. It's interesting how he dissects the issue of Sabbath. Oh, here we go. Certain current errors, these are errors about the understanding of Sabbath in the Lord's Day. First, that the Sabbath obtains from creation to the end of time. This is an error in his mind. There is no scripture upon which this claim may be based, either for the period from Adam to the giving of the law, or from the death of Christ until the end of the present age of grace. So, thank you for the looks that I'm getting right now. They're just bewilderment, okay? So the fact that the creation story involves the Sabbath has no impact on the rest of history or these other ages, okay? And notice how he talks about that. From the time of Adam, the period from Adam to the giving of the law, there's one dispensation, or from the present, you know. And so dividing up God's time like this, and this is the problem that comes in this next quote. Okay, and this, I pulled this out and went back through it, and just blows my mind. And so he's talking here about, this is under a section that says, first, the Roman numeral heading is the actual written instructions of both the teachings of the law of Moses and the kingdom are done away. So the Mosaic law has no bearing or import on our lives as New Testament Christians, is what he's saying by that. And then this is under the section, first, the passing of the law of Moses is the explicit teaching of the New Testament scriptures. Okay? And this paragraph says this, the law was, quote, was added till the seed should come, Galatians 3:19. End of quotes. But when the seed did come, the authority of the Mosaic law was no longer required or even possible as a principle of divine rule. Listen to this line. It was the purpose of God to close every door of access to himself but one. Are you picking up what's being said there? That there's somehow multiple doors of access to God. And part of the dispensational problem is that there will be people who say, yeah, in the age of law, people got saved by following the law. And then when they come to the book of Hebrews and they find all these people doing things by faith, they've really got to do some backflips through some hoops to make that work. But here, when Christ comes, then we've got to shut all these other doors from all these other dispensations of how you get to God. And so now it's through Christ. And he even... it was just interesting reading some of the passages in here in light of what I preached today. And in light of some of the study for what I preached today. That answering the whole issue, and the confession talks about this, and we'll get there one of these months. Of, well, Jesus was a part of history, so what about before that? Well, the confession addresses that. And just because Jesus was not here physically yet does not mean that he's not the one mediator, the one and only mediator between God and men for all people in all ages. And the law was not to be obeyed so that salvation could be attained. The law was to try to be obeyed to show our sinful natures, to push the Old Testament church towards this promised one, this seed. Now, the benefit we have is that we can look back and put a name and a face with the seed, so to speak. We know that the seed was Jesus. They knew that a mediator was coming, but didn't know who it was. And so we would hold to a much greater unity, and that's what number 10 here is talking about, a greater unity of Scripture. That just because part of Scripture was revealed thousands of years before Christ, or during the time of Christ, or up until 70 years after Christ, or 40 years after Christ, doesn't mean that it's of more or less importance to the church. And we can derive God's teaching for us and our doctrine from all parts of Scripture. So that's something I feel is very important. Number 4 over on the confession side here on page A8. The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. And so this is talking about the authority of Scripture, that it should be believed because it is the Word of God. And I just want to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. It's one of the proof texts here for this teaching. Verses 19 through 21, and we have something more sure. The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention is to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we can be confident that this is God's word that we hold. And textual critics, like we saw last week with the folks from the Jesus seminar, love to dig into this and pick it apart and decide which is really the word of God and which isn't. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to receive this as God's word. In fact, one wonderful step that's been made is what's known now as canonical criticism. And that's where even some secular scholars have the good sense enough to say, you know what, whether I believe, we'll take Isaiah for instance, and you know that Isaiah was disputed for years that it was really two separate books and that someone had spliced them and taped them together, so to speak. And then the Dead Sea Scrolls come along and the Isaiah Scroll is found. What's the importance of the Isaiah Scroll? You find on one parchment from beginning to end is the oldest, I believe, the oldest extant parchment of the book of Isaiah, and it's all in one piece. And guess what? That breaking point that scholars were so sure was in there somewhere was in the middle of a column. If it had been taped together, it would not have been in the middle of a column. They would have waited for a column break. So canonical criticism says whether I believe this Isaiah is the word of God or not, I'm going to look at it as a textual whole and understand it that way. So it's not quite what we would want to hold to in the study of Scripture, but it's a good step. It's a much better step than the textual criticism that led to things like the Jesus seminar that picked apart bit by bit. Okay, let's press on here a little bit. Number five here talks a little bit, almost kind of like apologetics, that people can try to convince us of the veracity of God's Word, but really it's the Holy Spirit who will have to speak to our hearts and change our hearts to really understand it and to really grasp it. It says, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine author thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. And that's the last portion of that. And then 1 Timothy 3:15. You see this address. It says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so the truth is present in God's word that is written. Okay, and then we have 1 John 2:20. It says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One and you all have knowledge. Speaking there of the interaction of the Holy Spirit with God's people. And so then the corollary here is number 11 in the confession. It says, the truthfulness of God and not the reasonableness of any doctrine. I love that. I love that opening phrase. Okay? Because I come from the land of charts and diagrams where everything has to have its own little place and everything in the nooks and crannies, everything fits. It's always totally balanced and all of this. And part of what drew me towards covenantal theology is I said, things aren't that neat and tidy all the time. And really just the life that is in covenantal theology is just such a beautiful thing. The truthfulness of God and not the reasonableness of any doctrine is the ground of our faith. It is the work of the gospel to cast down reasonings against the knowledge of God and to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The picture I have here is of a steel, kind of a steel image, okay? That is God's truth. And then what we do is, to test the reasonings of man, we throw it against that. And we all know that purely human wisdom will shatter every time when it comes up against the wisdom of God. And we must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We have a rejection statement here. We reject the view that the Bible sets forth truth in the form of myth. There are stories in the Bible, but the Bible is not just stories. This isn't spiritual Aesop's fables. Okay? This is truth. True truth. And anymore, there's a reason to say it that way. This is true truth. Number 6 of the confession, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory and salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. And there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So, either expressly set down, or can be deduced from the Scriptures. Now, where in Scripture does it say, sing only psalms without the aid of musical instruments? Who can tell me that chapter and verse? Anyone? Well, then what are we doing? That is a doctrine that obviously we hold to be pretty important. I felt nervous just holding the pitch pipe tonight. We hold that to be a pretty important doctrine. But that is a doctrine that is not expressly set down. Do not murder. Got it. Don't lie. Check. Don't use musical instruments. Okay? And so, God has given us the ability to process and make sense of His Word. And so as we begin looking at the sacrifices in the temple and the interaction of the musical instruments there, even the statements in the Psalms to use instruments, those are all in light of the sacrifices that are completed in Christ and therefore done away with. And we're in good company with some Jews, because in the temple they would use the musical instruments. In the synagogue, no musical instruments. There's no sacrificing going on here. So why would we use instruments? To me, one of the big things on the psalm side, when we look at the New Testament commands to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that question was asked of me by a family member even recently. Well, what do you do with those? I said, well, Bill Gaither wasn't born yet, so it can't mean that. Isaac Watts wasn't born yet, so it can't mean that. And so, looking at the Septuagint, the name of the various psalms, some containing all three of those denotations, a psalm, a hymn, and a song that is spiritual. But to me, I think there is a hymnal of 150 songs smack dab in the middle of the Bible. Did you ever do sword drills as a kid? Or as an adult who was trying to be like a kid? What is the first street understanding of sword drills? Some of them do turn into a street brawl sometimes. What's the first thing? If I pull down my Bible and I stick my thumb in the middle, what am I going to hit? Psalm 83, apparently. Right in the middle of the Bible is an entire hymnal that the Gospels tell us reveals Christ. Christ Himself said this reveals Christ. And even some really with it non-covenantal people will say, one was quoted as saying, in the Psalms you find the mind of Christ. You find His words elsewhere, but in the Psalms you find His mind. What He was processing. What was He going through when He was on the cross? We know that. So, some doctrines are expressly set down, are very clear. Some have to be deduced from the general teaching of Scripture and researching what Scripture says and how to apply that.